All right, we're going to jump in, continue with our little topical mini-series that we're doing here on Wednesday nights, in which we are talking about the five great calls. What are these calls? These are scriptural calls, right, in which God is calling us to something. What I'm arguing here is that these five great calls, properly understood in their proper order with the right logical and theological order and priority, I think do a nice job in creating kind of order and structure and priority and discipline in the Christian life so that we know what we're about, how we ought to be prioritizing our thinking and our living and our acting and our loving. And so I have found this to be a very helpful structure, these five great calls. So we start with call number one, and what have we called call number one? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We are pursuing, Paul says, this upward, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Somebody define for me that upward call. When we say the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, what do we mean? Yeah, we're talking about the full blessings of salvation, right? The centerpiece of which is eternal blessed communion with God, right? So God is essentially calling us up to himself, right? The great prize of salvation is not all the stuff we won't have to deal with, although that will be awesome, right? And it's not even all the side benefits, right, of heavenly glory. That will also be awesome. But the centerpiece of salvation is sinless, blessed, eternal communion and fellowship with God himself. And God is calling us up to that, right? So why don't we just do that and call it a day, right? What stands in the way here? Sin, right? Sin breaks fellowship with God. That's in his wrath and judgment. We see God drives people away from his presence in the garden, as we're going to see very clearly in the next few weeks in our Sunday morning service. He drives the people of Judah away from his presence, out of the land, out from the temple, right? So sin breaks this fellowship with God. We cannot enter into and receive the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus because of our sin. So what is the remedy for our sin? What is the remedy for sin? It is the gospel. Very good. The gospel, it is the remedy. The gospel, as Paul articulates it, what Christ has done in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, ultimate return, and consummation of all things. So then that leaves the question, if the gospel is what Jesus is doing, then what are we supposed to do? That brings us to our next great call, which is the call to, right, repentance and faith in Christ and his gospel work. Repentance and faith. So this is, and I think I might have told you guys this, when I first kind of developed this and presented it as like a year-long chapel series at Covenant College, wasn't quite year-long, but I treated repentance and faith as the first great call, right? Because it's really where the Christian life begins, right? It begins with repentance and faith. But as I kind of reflected on it, like I kind of answered the question, well, why do we repent and believe? Because there's a greater objective to enter into communion with God. But this is what we must do. We must repent and turn from our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might enter into and receive the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, as we'll see, like we've got five great calls. This is only two, right? So the Christian life involves more particular kinds of activities, right? But this is so important because here's the thing. If you don't have repentance and faith, then in essence, you don't have anything in the Christian life, right? You know, at some point we'll get to the fifth great call, the cultural mandate. And it would be really great for every Christian to have a mature understanding of how the lordship of Christ was brought to bear on their discipline, right? There's a lot of Christians out there who repent and believe, and they have no idea how to think about that. But you know what? There are Christians who have no idea how to think about their discipline from a Christian perspective. It's not the end of the world, right? When they die, they're going to spend eternity in heaven, right? So we don't start with the cultural mandate, because there's a lot of folks who think, oh, I've thought a lot about, I have a sophisticated view of my discipline, but they haven't repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in essence, they have nothing, right? So again, without this, you have nothing. But then the question becomes, once we have repented of our sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, where do we go from there? Where do we go from there? Well, that brings us to our third great call. And it is the call to the great commandment. The call to the great commandment. So we're desiring eternal communion with God. That is our ultimate end and goal. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Sin is what stands in the way. The gospel is the remedy. So we repent and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of our sin. Now what? Well, now we put our hand to the plow in order that we might obey the call to the great commandment. So what is the great commandment? Is anybody, if you have your Bibles with you, of course, everyone's got a phone with them, right? Everyone's got a Bible with them nowadays. Then we can flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you don't have your phone with you, which is a lie, we all know that, right? If you don't know how to access the Bible on your phone, which is if you have a phone and you don't know how to access the Bible, we got to have another conversation. But you'll just have to listen and trust that I'm telling you the truth and reading the actual Bible. Deuteronomy 6 says this, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you." This is Moses talking. "That you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gate." So here it is. Here's the God. Moses is presenting the Israelites with the fullness of the law, but he summarizes the fullness of that law in what command? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So let's just very quickly then kind of quickly give a little bit of brief analysis to this verb. What does it mean to love God? And if you think, oh, it's super theological and I didn't go to seminary, what does it mean to love anything? What does it mean to love something? Okay, so ultimately, if the thing you love is in authority over you, you might obey, right? So that's what we'll get to. But what does it just mean to, what does the verb love mean? So we could say, okay, for God in particular, it means to obey. What else? To cherish. Good. That's a good. What else? What's it? To respect. Was that? Yeah. So there's a respect. There's an honor. Okay. Cherish. Anything else? Yeah. So to serve, to esteem. Okay. To desire, right? You care about, right? And as part of a little break on that thing because it keeps running away from me as I write on it. So when we love someone, we cherish them, we honor them, we esteem them, we care about them, we want the best for them. In a sense, we want their glory, we want the very best for them. Now, when it comes to loving God, right, all of these, like, these other factors come in. We obey, we serve, and so there is this desire to not just acknowledge truth about God, but from the depth of our being, the scripture is saying we need to adore, desire to magnify, to cherish, to esteem, to value, right? I mean, this is a rich, powerful term. We want, you know, when we say, oh, we want the best for God, right? Well, it's not that we can do something for God that's like, oh, thank you, I would have been lost. But we want to glorify him, right? To glorify and enjoy, right? We talk about what's the chief end of man, to glorify and enjoy. That's kind of breaking out some constituent parts of love, right? The confession, the shorter catechisms could say, the chief end of man is to love God, right? And then it probably, in good confessional style, would say, what does it mean to love God? And then they would have said, question two, to love is to glorify and enjoy, right? So there's both this desire to make much of, to uplift, to glorify, and there's a delight in that, right? So you might say, okay, because I'm a loyal subject of the crown, I would like to see the king or the queen exalted, right? Because that's the right thing to do. I bow the knee out of honor. But is there a delight in that? Is there a yearning, a desire, a longing, right? So when we think about loving God, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about this, thinking about unpacking, thinking about all the synonyms you can think of for glorifying, making much of, honoring, esteeming, valuing beyond worth, and then having that be a source of delight and joy, right? Soul-thrilling delight. And then you combine that and we call that love, right? To love God. And then we're told that we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're not going to spend a lot of time breaking these categories down. We're going to focus more just on this idea, right? That with all that we are, all of our energy, all of our intellect, and we just sang, right? Take my intellect, right? Take every part of who I am, and I want to commit it all to you all the time, right? Now that's the command, right? To love God in all these various ways with all that we are, emotion, intellect, strength, commitment, the whole of our lives dedicated to glorifying and enjoying loving God, right? So that's the command, right? That's the command. Let's consider a little bit though, the commentary, right? The commentary on the command. Now, if you were to say, who would I want to comment on this command so that I would understand it even better? Who would be like number one on the list? Well, Paul would be high on the list, but I'm going to go with Jesus, right? So when in doubt, the answer to a question in church is always Jesus, right? So if I say, right? Yeah, all right. So just Jesus. So let's flip over to hear Jesus' commentary on this verse, right? Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. Someone else, if you've got a big burly or big soft feminine voice, either one of those, as long as they're big, let's read Matthew 22, beginning with verse 34. And reading through verse 40. Matthew 22:34.
When the Pharisees heard that he, Simon, and Samuel, they gathered together, and the lawyer asked them a question. Teacher, you shall love the Lord.
Yeah, so here's Jesus' commentary on the whole law. So just in case you're keeping score at home, most scholars have said there seem to be like 613 particular commandments in the Mosaic law, right? So that's a lot. So when they come to Jesus and say, okay, which one's the commandment? What's the greatest of all those commandments? Jesus doesn't waste any time. He cuts right to Deuteronomy 6:4, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he doubles down. This is the greatest commandment. And then he follows up by saying, now there's a second one like it, and we're going to get to that as we talk about that next time. But this is the great commandment. And he actually says, on this commandment, all the law and all the prophets depend, right? So if you're obeying any of the other commandments in truth, it's because this is actually at the core of them. Every act of obedience, if it be true, if it be genuine, actually has this at the root of it, right? And even if we were to fulfill an external command, right? If I was to say, I really want to take that phone, I'm not going to do it, right? And I can say, woohoo, I didn't steal, right? But if it doesn't actually have at its root love for God, then it's not really obedience, right? If it's just like, I didn't take it because I don't want Oscar to get me in trouble, right? Then it's better than taking it and hitting you and killing Oscar on the way out, right? But it's not really full-orbed biblical obedience because this is not at the root of it, loving God. Okay, so this is at the root. This is the great commandment. Now, this then raises a little bit, just a quick question, right? If you're following the logic of our series, if this is the great commandment, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then why isn't it call number one? Why haven't we started the whole process with this call? Why didn't we just say, love God, number one? That's right. So because God commands us to love him, right? But part of what, and so this is the great commandment, right? But we also have to take that phrase and put it in the context of the whole Bible, right? And the context of the whole Bible is really framed up by the gospel, which is you and I don't keep God's commandments, right? We don't keep God's commandments. And so the fact is, right, that if we seek to pursue this commandment apart from repentance and faith, if we're actually pursuing this not flowing from repentance and faith, number one, we're never doing it, right? And number two, if we even thought we were doing it and we're like, hey, I'm actually doing that, right? We would actually be moving further away from God because we're not really doing it. And any attempt to love and obey God that doesn't flow out of repentance and faith is actually empty, right? It's actually empty. So anything that doesn't proceed from faith, from a recognition of our sin and our faith in the gospel, anything that doesn't proceed from that is actually sin, right? So if we just come up in our own strength and try to start the conversation of our life and say, this is my number one priority. I don't know anything about the gospel, but I'm going to love God. Okay, I'm going to do it, right? To which I would say, all right, this is an interesting experiment. Here's Lloyd, and he's going to try to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. All right, ready? Go. Oh, he didn't do it, right? Because he was distracted. He was infatuated with himself. He was jealous of me and my hairdo, right? Right? So, okay, Lloyd, let's try again, right? All right, ready? Go. Nope, he didn't do it, right? That's how loving God apart from the gospel works. We don't do it even, not with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we don't do it even for 1 second, right? So if we put this command ultimately in the Christian life before repentance and faith, all it's going to do is immediately drive us to the need for repentance and faith. But when we repent of our sin, the fact that we don't love God as we ought, and we put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? then that actually is where the ability to love God comes from, right? So here's something to consider when we think about the placement of this command, right? This is the great command of the law, okay? But the law does not contain the power to bring about the thing it commands. Okay, let me say that again. This is the great command of the law. But the law does not contain the power within itself to bring about the thing that it commands. All by itself, all the law does is convict us of the fact that we don't do it. Right? If the law was sufficient to produce the thing that it commanded, we wouldn't need the gospel. All we would need is the commandment. God would command it, we would do it, end of story, right? We had that opportunity was before us, right? In the garden, right? Here it is, do it, and then we have this kind of fellowship. We didn't do it. None of us ever enter into that kind of as a, give me another chance. Give me, no. It's over. None of us can actually obey the law, even though the law calls us to obey, right? So the law, what the law does is it convicts us of sin, which then drives us, but Jesus has actually lived the law for us, died for our failure, and now through repentance and faith, we receive the love that God has for us in the gospel. And let me just say, the law cannot produce the thing that it commands. The only thing that can produce our love for God is what? God, and in particular, His love for us, right? So when we think about, okay, here's the great command. We have Jesus' commentary elevating this to the place of central importance. But then we say, well, what about the order? Well, there's a reason why it comes after repentance and faith, because the law all by itself only convicts us of sin. But when we repent and we believe, what we are believing in is that God loved us, right? John writes in 1 John, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins, right? God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, okay? And then I just want to read this to you. This is from 1 John 4. And then we'll turn a little bit to some practical instruction. First John 4 says this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, right? Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then down in verse 19, this is one of the most transformative verses in all of Scripture. John says, we love because He first loved us, right? So it's God's love for us in the gospel, which is the very thing that produces what the law requires. So the law requires that we love God, but the law can't produce our love for God. But the gospel, Jesus' love for us, God's love for us in the gospel, is the very thing that produces our love for God. So that's why this is called number 3, because you cannot even begin to pursue this in truth unless you have repented of your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, thus receiving the love that He has for you, even though you're a sinner who doesn't love Him. And that love is transformative, right? The only thing that can produce authentic love for God is God's love for us. So let me just say, as a matter of just practical application, I think the number one discipline in the Christian life, okay, is finding time every day to meditate on God's love for us in the gospel, right? Because love for God is at the root of every act of genuine obedience. So if you have any act of obedience that you are trying to cultivate in your life, if you are trying to shepherd your children, if you are trying to control your temper, right? Any act of genuine obedience that you are trying to cultivate in your life, the only ultimate ground of that, if it be true, is the love of God, the love for God. And the only thing that fuels the love for God is God's love for us, right? So if you just say, I got to try to do it, I got to try to obey, I got to try to, right? That's like saying, I go out to my car, there's no gas in the tank, but I'm like, I'm getting this thing to Greenville, right? How are you going to do that, right? I'm going to push it, right? But you don't even have a key to take the thing out of park, right? You're going to push and, right? You can't do it. Like, so unless you put the proper fuel in the tank, you cannot do the thing, right? And the proper fuel in your tank for any act of obedience is God's love for you in the gospel, right? If you're saying, man, I gotta show kindness to my wife. Where's that going to come from? It's going to come from a zeal to love God, which only comes from the fact that you have received God's love for you in the gospel. Okay? Does that make sense? So this is the meditation. We want to look, as a result of our repentance and faith, then we pursue loving God because he has first loved us. And we necessarily get that and receive that in repentance and faith because that's what we're doing. We're receiving his love. By definition, faith in Jesus Christ is faith in what he has done for us in the gospel because he loves us. Okay? So let me just say, this is a little counterintuitive, but this is how great God is. The great catalyst for you obeying God is actually your sin. Right? Because when you encounter your sin, what are you supposed to do with that? You're supposed to repent. And when you turn from your sin and you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you receive in turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith? His love. Not a mushy, sentimental, I kind of like you anyway. No, concrete love that he has demonstrated for us in our sin by dying on the cross for our sin. And as we receive that, that actually becomes the only thing that can fuel us towards new obedience. You see that? So when we sin, we shouldn't be like, yay, but, right? Not like the sin itself is great, but sin, encountering the reality of sin, rather than being like wallowing in that, that is the great catalyst that returns us in repentance and faith to the source of love, which is God's love for us in the gospel, which is the only thing that fuels new obedience, which is why we confess our sin every week in church. It is not because it is morbid introspection. Not because I'm like, you know, Lloyd came to church all happy. I'm putting an end to that. Right? We're confessing sin. No, it's because confession of sin is the way that we connect with the gospel, right? And it's God's love for us as sinners, which then we go, that love makes me love him. That's what fuels obedience. Okay? So this is, we have this yearning for the upward call. Sin gets in the way. Gospel is the remedy. Repentance and faith in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is what enables us to receive the love of God, which then fuels love for God, which is the great commandment. Okay? Is there something written on this other side? Doggone it. Although I can't be very mad because I'm pretty sure that was my writing. See, I was inclined to say I'm not going to flip this board around because I knew that Soren and Anderson were playing hangman. But those guys erased it. How about that? Good work, boys. So let's talk a little bit about this, right? So we're longing for the upward call. That's the end that we seek. Sin gets in the way. The gospel is the remedy. So we repent and believe in the gospel, okay? And in so doing, we receive the love that God has, the love of God that he has for us. We receive that, and then our desire is to love God in return. Now, let's just ask some practical questions of execution. How do we love God? Like, what does that look like, right? Like, everybody, all right, super awesome, get fired up, go love God, woohoo! And then you run out onto the field, and you're like, we should have practiced, right? We should have had a game plan, right? Because it felt really good to run through that banner and be like, yeah, we're loving God. I don't have any idea what that means. What does it mean to love God? Well, let me say a couple things here. Number one, I think it starts, loving God starts with love his word. Okay? What's interesting is how many passages in the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, link loving God with actually loving and obeying his word and his commandments, right? So you see this. We'll just share a couple passages. Deuteronomy 11:1 says this. You shall therefore love the Lord your God. How do we do that? And keep his statutes, his charge, his rules, his commandments always, right? So to love God is to love his word. And to love his word, particularly his commandments, we'll come back to this, is the way in which we love him. God says something very similar. The word says something very similar in Joshua 22. Joshua 22, verse 5. Be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, right? So there again, there's this linkage because the heart of God's commandment is to love him. To love him is then to love his word and his commandments, right? So, or we could flip over to the New Testament. You could say, well, that's Old Testament, right? Loving God means loving commandments. But now we're in the New Testament, and we just love, man. We just love God. We don't have to be tethered by words, obedience. No, we just love God, dude. Right? Carlton and I were diagnosing this new phenomenon in the church that we're calling cool dude preaching. That's going to be Carlton's next book. Cool dude preaching. But consider some of these verses from John 14, beginning with verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? Pretty simple. Skipping ahead to verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, this is Jesus, not just crusty Old Testament law. This is Jesus himself, right? Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Right? Now listen to this, right? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me, right? So you see this organic connection between to love God is to love his word. And to love his word is to love God, right? And you see something very similar in 1 John 5:3 or 2 John 6, right? So this is an important principle. Why would this matter so much? Right? Why can't we just love God with warm-hearted sentiment and passion and zeal? Why does it have to be tethered to his word? Because we don't know anything about God unless he reveals himself to us, right? So we could say, well, what about creation? Okay, you know he exists and he's big, right? You don't know much more than that. You don't know he's gracious, right? Hurricane comes in, wipes out the town. You say, yes, you know, cheesy Christian music's on. He is jealous for me, loves like a hurricane. I am a tree. What on earth does that mean? Hurricanes are not good news for trees, right? And you're like, well, you just made that up. I did not just make that up. I see the cool 20-somethings are all in the back going, yeah, we sang that song. I'm sorry. I was in college, like, going, I'm like a tree in a hurricane, dude. Right? What does that even mean, right? So we don't know anything about God unless God reveals himself. And the only place God reveals himself, okay, he reveals himself in creation, but it's very limited. And he reveals himself in his word, right? This would be the equivalent of me saying, I love my wife, but I don't want to talk to her. And I don't want to hear from her. Because you know why? I have a really awesome conception of my wife in my head. And I don't need my real wife messing with that, right? I just would rather meditate on my dream wife. Right? Would you say, that's a cool dude? You'd say, no, that dude's wacky, right? In fact, you would probably say, now imagine this. Imagine my real wife shows up and starts talking to me, and I'm like, no, I don't really like that. I like dream wife in my head. You would probably begin to say, I don't actually think you love your wife at all. I think you just love yourself, right? And you have concocted a wife that actually is a means by which you love yourself. Right? And I would argue that's what a lot of people do with God, right? We don't want to be bothered by God's word and his commandments and his character. We just want to love God. Well, who is it that you love if not that you love the God, the only God, as he has truly revealed himself in his word? This is why, again and again, Old Testament, New Testament, love of God is necessarily connected with love of his word. Because you can't love God any other way. Any other way, right? So you have to love his word, right? And then from his word, you actually learn who he is. And I would argue that leads you to love his person, right? You love who God is. You love his nature. You love his character. You love his attributes. Now, how do you know what any of those things are? Through the word. What if you encounter something in the word that seems to you unlovely? You know, wrath, judgment. Then you say, well, you know what? I like my dream wife better. No, then you say, oh my, I've got to really wrestle with this because God, this is the God who loved me and gave himself up for me, but I have to come to understand who he is in and of himself, and I have to love him for who he is, right? So I love his word, which is the only way that I come to love his person, who he is, and then I love his works. I love who God is, and I love what God does, right? And the centerpiece of those works, right? It's really a threefold. I love the work of creation. I love God's work in providence and his sovereign rule over all things. And I love God's work in redemption and saving of sinners, right? Which brings me back actually to the gospel itself, right? And so I love the word. I love his person. I love his works. And then I love his word again, right? But I love his commandments, and I actually love to obey, right? So I love God's word, because if I don't love God's word, I cannot know who God is. So I come to the word. I love the word, because it's through the word that I come to know who God is. And I love God for who he is, his attributes, right? And then I love God for what he does in making the world, ruling the world, and saving a people for himself for the new world, right? And then I love his commandments, right? When God tells me to do something, I love that, right? Now, when God tells me to do something and I don't love that, what's that called? Sin, which then leads me to repentance, faith in the Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And as I meditate on his love for me, then I start to say, whew. This is actually what the scripture says. If we love him, we keep his commandments, 1 John, and his commandments are not burdensome, because we recognize the source from which they come, right? If God is just a law-giving God, drop, we say, oh, I got to obey him, right? Well, that's never really going to work. But when the God who loves me and has given himself up for me then commands me to do something, then I say, his commands are not burdensome, right? And if I say, this feels really burdensome and I don't want to do it, then I realize that that's actually sin, and I repent and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his great love for me, which then fuels my love for him. So I love his word. I love what his word reveals about his person, about his works, and then about his commandments. And I love obedience. And that is the cycle. Okay. That what we talk a lot about here at this church, right? Which is repentance and faith and new obedience. And as I pursue new obedience, what do I inevitably encounter in myself? Sin, which brings me to repentance and faith in Christ, which is receiving God's love for me in the gospel, which fuels my love for him, which fuels more new obedience. Okay? So do you see this pattern? So the love of God, right? It's not a warm-hearted sentimentality that you put on a bumper sticker but can be defined any way you want. Because God is an actual being. He is not a figment of my imagination, and he is not whoever I say he is. I must actually come to love whoever he says he is. And that sounds threatening, right? Oh, wow, he's threatening. But then I realize that the very God who's calling me to love him for who he is the God who has loved me and given himself up for me, which as I receive that, it changes my heart and melts my heart for him, so that I want to obey him and love him, love his word, love his person, love his works, love his commandments. Okay? Questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, in one sense, right? I mean, one of the great things is that everything that God requires, he's the one who enables, right? So he enables it because he lived for us, died for us, rose from the grave, actually gives us his spirit, in which is what enables us to actually receive his love, right? And then it's actually at work in us to produce his love. So the only thing that produces the love of God, love for God, is the love of God, right? But that is what he freely gives to us in the gospel, which is what produces then love for God, which is the fuel for all manner of obedience. Does that make sense? So is that? Yeah. Great. Another question. Yeah, was it? Did you have a follow-up question? It is, but it's a spiritual response that is fleshed out in real activity. Right? So what we have a lot of in our world today is, like, I'm not religious, I'm not obedient, but I am spiritual. To which I would say, I don't doubt that you're spiritual with a little s, right? Your spirit may be doing something, right? But to say, I'm spiritual in a proper biblical sense in which I'm led by the Holy Spirit, that's always going to be about receiving the concrete gospel love that God has for me in Christ, which is going to fuel love for God, who God is, who He is revealed to be, and the commandments that He has revealed, and I'm going to walk in those commandments, right? So the spiritual person is going to pursue concrete, tangible obedience according to the revealed Word of God. Great. Right, that's right. So I'm just clarifying because there's a lot of people in the room, right? So when they say, you know, you hear that a lot. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual, right? To which I'm saying, no, we have to be tethered to the very Word of God, right? Other questions or comments? Yes, sir. Right. Yeah. Yes, yes. Sin in and of itself is not helpful, right? But I guess what I was saying is the marvelous thing about God is He takes in the gospel the very thing that drives us from Him and makes it, by the work of His Spirit, a catalyst for us coming to Him, right? Yeah, the work of the Spirit convicting us of sin. Yeah, so sin in and of itself is not, oh, that's great, that's necessarily leading us to God. No, but conviction of sin, which if we didn't actually have hope in the gospel, simply being convicted of our sin would make us want to run away from God, right? So a lot of times I say, what is the attribute of God that leads us to repentance, right? And we could say, well, it's holiness. No, I don't think it is, right? Because holiness in and of itself makes us go, run away, right? Like, I hide me under the rocks from the wrath of the holy God. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Woe to me, right? It's only, actually, it's God's kindness in the gospel that leads us to repent. Nobody ever repents based purely on holiness, not understanding the gospel. Like, I'm sinful, what do you got for me? Right? But it's because we know the glory of the gospel and the kindness and love that God has for us in Christ that actually makes us say, I can repent to that God. I can turn to the gracious, saving character of God because He's demonstrated that He's for me in the gospel. Does that make sense? Yeah, Carlton. Yeah, I didn't even know what coveting was until he said, don't covet. And then I was like, whoa, now I'm going to coveting of every kind, right? The law provokes in my sinful heart, right? So,
yeah, and so it just was amazing to me that once the Lord rescues us and plants within us, of course, we're always struggling against that, even as redeemed, but the law and obedience to the law becomes, for the Christian, more and more the means by which we begin to enjoy God.
Yes. 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 And think about this. This is the marvelous character of God, right? Is that He takes the very thing that only provoked our sin and condemned us and uses that on the other side of the gospel as the great means of delight in which we love God. He takes the very thing in which we rebel against God, our sin, and causes a conviction of that sin to be the very catalyst which casts us on His grace and by which we receive His love. I mean, how marvelous is our God, right? So the very thing that cannot save now becomes the means through which we express delight in Him. The very thing that is the source of our condemnation, He convicts us of, which you would think, oh no, don't show me my sin. But He convicts us of it, and that becomes the very catalyst through which we experience the love of God, which then fuels our delight in the law. Right? It's awesome. It's awesome. right? So I'm going to add one more thing here, which is going to connect us to next week, right? As part of loving God's word so that we love who God is in and of himself, we love the works that he's done in creation, providence, and redemption, we love his commandments, necessarily then we love people, right? Which is going to take us to the second part of the great commandment, which is loving your neighbor as yourself, right? If you say you love God, but you don't love your neighbor, then those two are so necessarily and organically connected that to do one means it necessarily flows into the other, right? Because if we love the God who has saved us, we love his word, we love his person, we love his works, we love his commandments, and one of those commandments is to love other people, right? So, you know, and one of the things that's going to be really helpful, because I might say to myself, I'm supposed to love Mr. Gonzalez, but Mr. Gonzalez is not super lovely, right? And he's hard to love. And guess what? No attribute in Mr. Gonzalez is going to be sufficient to perpetually fuel my love for Mr. Gonzalez, right? Here's just a, you know, real challenging reality in marriage. There is no spouse out there who in and of themselves, they are sufficient in their love for you to perpetually fuel your love for them. That person doesn't exist, right? So if you thought, hey, if I pick the right person, they'll always love me perfectly, therefore I'll always love them perfectly, that person doesn't exist. And you certainly are not going to be able to be that person for someone else. But here's the thing, there is a God who does love you perfectly. And his fount never runs dry. So now I can, if he commands me to love this person next to me, his love for me is actually sufficient fuel to fuel my loving of this person, right? Which is why I don't know how to do non-Christian marriage counseling, right? Because I don't know how to say to two non-Christians, you should try harder to love each other, right? It's like, hewn those broken cisterns, right? But Christian marriage counseling, I love it, right? Because as we turn to the Lord, his love for us, then we love him. We want to obey his commandments. And he says, oh yeah, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Oh, because I love you, now I can pursue this, right? So this has to flow from this, from loving God, which of course can only flow from repentance and belief in the gospel. All right, let me close this in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Lord, make us a people who yearn for eternal heavenly communion with you. And make us realize that our sin stands in the way of that communion, and that you, because of your great love for us, have made a way because you have loved us with an everlasting love, you have demonstrated then that love in sending your Son, Father, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He lives forevermore. And that through repentance and faith in Jesus, we receive your love, which now fuels our love for you, which fuels our obedience, our love of your word, our love of your person, our love of your works. And Lord, we love your commandments, which fuels us to love other people. And so we pray you'd help us to have these rightly ordered loves and desires and commitments, and that we would be a people of repentance and faith and new obedience as we experience and yearn for an even greater experience of holy communion with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody.